All right. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to, I was about to say how to pray. Welcome to this new class, Psalms and Song, session one. And it's a short class, just 6 weeks. We'll be looking at each week one psalm and then singing it to a simple melody that I've written for it. So hopefully you can carry this along, maybe even hum it to yourself throughout the day. This is a great way, at least for myself, to memorize the psalms. And also to encourage oneself with the Word of God, to have God speaking to you in the psalm as you're going throughout the day. It's very encouraging. It's one of these things that keeps me joyful, you know, even through the tough times in the day. So I pray it'll be edifying to you. I pray it'll be encouraging. And each week, what I'll do is I'll give you a chord sheet of what the psalms are. I know a lot of us in here might not know how to read chords, and that's okay. If you know a musician, a guitarist, or anyone, you can hand them this, and they can play the chords for you. We're going to make a recording of this. So, yeah, we have a recording of the class itself, which I should start. We have a recording of the class itself, so you'll have a recording of how it sounds. And for those of you who know how to read chords, this is a very simple kind of chord sheet of what the psalm looks like. You can use the front of it and also the back of it for any notes that you might want to take. And so I just want to hand this out right here. Secondly, I do want to say the date. Today is July 18th, Wednesday, 2012, and I'd like to start by handing out the attendance sheet. So if you don't see your name, just write your name in and then let me know that that you're here. So I just want to let you guys know up front, this is kind of a hobby of mine. I've been doing this for about 4 or 5 years now. Hey, Brandon. 4 or 5 years now, and just writing psalms to music in order to aid memory for me, but also just to carry God's word around with me throughout the day. And it's been very, very helpful. It's even driven me to tears at times, just seeing the beauty of God's word and how it speaks to me in my struggle. I have over 40 of them, I think, written. But this is a class with 6 weeks, so I had to choose six. That was very difficult. I had to choose them based on, first of all, simplicity of the melody, because I didn't want a complicated one to teach you. It would just not be helpful. But I also wanted to teach really rich psalms as well, ones that have really moved me, that have really been helpful to me in my walk with the Lord. And so this is how it's come out now. Today I want to begin with Psalm 131. It was the first psalm I ever wrote to music. So it was the first of many, and it's one that continues to encourage me even now. Some of my friends love it so much, they just come up to me and they don't even greet me anymore. They don't say, "Hi, Micah." They just say, "Oh, Lord." And I'm like, "I know what you're talking about." They're talking about Psalm 131. And it's such a deep psalm in its simplicity. It's so short. It's only 3 verses long. But it's very, very deep in terms of contentment in God, in terms of resting in the Lord, and having your heart settled before Him, even when circumstances around you are chaotic and difficult. And so I'd like to give an introduction to the psalm, and then let's learn to sing it together, shall we? I knew this class would be small, mostly because people don't like to sing. They'll be like, "You want me to sing? No, I don't want to be there." But even if you don't want to sing, please come. You don't have to sing. But it would be really encouraging, I think, to all of us if we all tried, you know, to sing together the psalm later on. All right, so here, let me read the psalm for you, shall I? And then we'll do a quick exposition of it, and then we'll learn how to sing it. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Shall I pray for us real quick? Let's pray. Father, we endeavor now to listen to your voice in your word. We endeavor now to come to you for encouragement, for your strong right hand to lift us up and to help us in our need. Lord, you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You've given us eternal life in Jesus Christ. You've given us the precious promises in your word. And you've given us this fellowship that we enjoy together now. We don't take for granted that in this country and in this context, we get to meet as the body of Christ in the open, in public, and express our worship for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come. I pray that you would be present here. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would enable me to teach your word well and enable all of us to hear your word well, and that it would be your voice to us that we might draw near to you. Lord, let this not be just impartation of knowledge from one mind to another. I want this to be a drawing close to God in relationship. And so, Lord, be our comfort now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a article written by A.W. Tozer called Faith Dares to Fail. It's a really moving, just one-page article, but I want to read you a quick paragraph from it because it's a good foundation for what we're going to talk about in this psalm right here. Tozer says this, "In this world, men are judged by their ability to do. They are rated according to the distance they have come up the hill of achievement. At the bottom is utter failure, at the top, complete success, and between these two extremes, the majority of civilized men sweat and struggle from youth to old age. In all of this, there is no happiness. The effort to succeed puts too much strain on the nerves. Excessive preoccupation with the struggle to win narrows the mind, hardens the heart, and shuts out 1,000 bright visions which might be enjoyed if there were only leisure to notice them. Now, the man who reaches the pinnacle is seldom happy for very long. He soon becomes eaten by fears that he may slip back a peg and be forced to surrender his place to another. This mania to succeed is a good thing perverted. The desire to fulfill the purpose for which we were created is, of course, a gift from God. But sin has twisted this impulse about and turned it into a selfish lust for first place and top honors." Now, this against this sinful twisting of our purpose comes this beautiful and simple psalm, which captures the childlike heart of what it means to trust in God in a childlike faith. Spurgeon talked about this psalm, and he said, "Comparing all the psalms to gems, we should liken this one to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience." And the theme of the psalm is contentment. Contentment in the Lord. Contentment in God. This psalm comes to us in two parts. Verses 1 and 2 are going to be a personal appropriation of contentment in God. "I am content in you, God," is what David is saying. And then the last verse is, because he's inspired by that personal appropriation, he makes a public proclamation to Israel. He says, "Everybody, be content in God. Experience the joy that I'm experiencing." And so there it is. First, personal appropriation, "I'm content in you, God." And then public proclamation, "Everyone, be content in God." Let's look at the psalm closely here. First, he states, "I am content in you, God," in three negative phrases. He says, "O Lord." Now, remember, in the English translation, you have "Lord," and it's in all four capital letters, right? Which stands for the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. So really, it's Yahweh, the name, the personal covenant name of the Lord God. Now, what does this name entail? That God is a promise-keeping God, that he doesn't break his truth and his promise to his people. But also it implies that he's the Lord, that he is, in fact, our master, you know, the majesty above us. And so what is he saying right here at the front? He says, "O Lord." In other words, master, God who is in control. "My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. See these two negative statements? My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Now, you notice here that it speaks of both the inward and the outward attitude. Like the inward attitude and the outward show of that attitude. The inward is my heart. My heart inside is not lifted up. In other words, not proud. Not arrogant. And my eyes are not raised too high. So the eyes are showing you what the heart attitude is. The Hebrew is in parallelism here, right? So my heart is not lifted up, and then he intensifies it by saying my eyes are not raised too high, the outward show of the inward attitude. Now the implication here is, you know, your eyes can often tell what your heart is thinking. For instance, you can tell what's in the heart of a rebellious teenager when she rolls her eyes, right? You can see what's going on in her heart right there. You can also tell when a person is lying to you sometimes, right? Because they're shifty-eyed, or they can't look you in the eye. Or the eyes tell a lot about a person. And David here is saying, look, my eyes are reflecting what my heart is feeling, that I am not proud before you, God. I'm not trying to come up to you and think I'm all that. Now, just as it is with people, you know, it is with God, speaking of this composure of the heart and the eyes. Eyes raised up is a picture of defiance, is a picture of haughtiness before God that doesn't reflect or treat God as being on the throne. It, in fact, wants me to be on the throne. It's like, I want to be in control of my life. I want to be the master of my destiny, God. That's the kind of eyes lifted up, heart raised high kind of attitude. But David isn't saying that here, just the opposite. He says, God, you are on the throne, and I am not. I am submitted to you, and I am at your disposal. It's not the other way around. I'm not trying to use you to get my agenda. I am making you my agenda. Your will is my agenda. And we'll see this making God the agenda more and more as the psalm progresses. Look, it says, not lifted up, not raised too high. In other words, not exalted. And the implication is we have a tendency to be proud, you know, to think we're all that, to think that we're better than others, that I'm better off than you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it like this in his book Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the first moment when a man meets another person, he is looking for a strategic position he can assume and hold over against that person. Where is there a person who does not with instinctiveness and with instinctive sureness find a spot where he can stand and defend himself, but which he will never give up to another, for which he will fight with all the drive of his instinct of self-assertion? And Tozer expands upon this thought, this pride, and he says, let's examine our burden. It is altogether an interior one. It attacks the heart and the mind. It reaches the body only from within. This is the burden of pride. It's the labor of self-love that is a heavy one indeed. Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. And so how then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of others, a friend and enemy, will never let the mind have rest. So you continue this fight through the years, and the burden will become intolerable. Yet the sons of earth are carrying this burden continually, challenging every word spoken against them, cringing under every criticism, smarting under every fancied slight, and tossing sleepless if another is preferred before them. This kind of pride, right? This kind of haughty attitude that is just natural to us as sinners, self first. But here also, Tozer, I think, offers us a solution. A biblical solution. He says, this is such a burden is not necessary to bear. Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. He rests perfectly content to allow God to place his own values. In the meantime, he will have attained a place of soul rest. The struggle to defend himself is over. He has found the peace which only meekness brings. That's the kind of attitude expressed here by David when he says, My eyes are not raised too high, my heart's not lifted up, and I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Let's look at that part of the verse now. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous. And when I first heard this, I kind of got the wrong interpretation. After studying this, I realized I wasn't quite right in my reading. I had first thought that it had to do with esoteric kind of philosophical thoughts, right? Like too great and too marvelous. You see what I'm saying? Like it has those kinds of thoughts that are too complicated for me, or those thoughts that are just high above my head, having to do with quantum mechanics and crazy stuff like I don't understand. But that's actually not what the psalmist is speaking about here when it says too great and too marvelous. The reason is the word I do not occupy myself is I don't concern myself, I'm not pursuing, I'm not walking in a way that is too great or too marvelous for me. A way that's too difficult is another way you could translate it. I'm not walking in a way that I'm pursuing a way that's too difficult for me. What's the implication here? It's speaking of something far more practical than just speculative ideas. It's talking about ambition. Like being ambitious to try to run the rat race, like try to run this race that's always seemingly out of reach, running after goals that is just somehow out of reach. Now, you know, like lots of people devote their entire lives to this kind of race, don't they? Like they pursue a goal that they can never reach, but they constantly are just going for it and going for it, and it's just getting them more and more dissatisfied and frustrated with life. That's the kind of thing that is being talked about here. It's always out of reach, and we're all tempted to do this. We're all tempted to kind of reach for these dreams of grandeur and greatness and a great name for myself and to make my mark on history, you know? And David was content to rest and say, I've given up that fight. I'm not going to follow after that, which does not satisfy. You know, examples of this are found, like, you know, in the way like a TV star watches his rating and the politician his mail. You know, like you just want to keep getting ahead. And here's how Tozer says it. He says, let an elected official learn that a poll shows him to be 2% less popular in August than he was in March. And he begins to sweat like a man on his way to prison. It's that kind of, you know, the ball player lives by his averages. The businessman by his rising graph. And the concert star by his applause meter. This is not uncommon for a challenger in the ring to weep openly when he fails to knock out the champion. That kind of, I gotta be the best. I gotta keep reaching for the unattainable. To be second best leaves him completely disconsolate. He must be first to be happy. And we are tempted to have this too high opinion of ourselves and of our abilities. We're tempted to live as if we have no limitations and no, you know, no boundaries, as if that will make us happy. And many of us, myself included, have grown up in what is now called the self-esteem movement, right? You can do whatever you set your mind to, and then it's kind of caused people to run this, you know, run around in circles for a very, very long time in their life. You know, the guy who can't sing, but he's trying to win American Idol. Like, where does that come from, right? We all laugh at that. That's the most, like, that's why we watch American Idol, for those guys. But can you imagine that kind of self-deception? You know, like, pursuing this dream that's just out, it's not your calling. It's not for you, but you just want it so bad. Or it's like the guy, you know, who's pursuing a girl when you know it shouldn't be, you know? he just keeps going after her. You know it shouldn't be. Oh, how do I know about these things? Personal experience, my brother. And I'm speaking from my own pain. Look, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is, look, this is not, you know, like this is when you know, this is not right for me, but in my sinfulness, in my stubbornness, I pursue it anyway. Have you ever done that? I've done that plenty of times in my life. So, You know, this is the way John Calvin would say it. It is enough that he was careful not to pass beyond the proper bounds of his calling. He did not think of himself at liberty to move one step unless called to it by God. Now, the implication is that we have craving souls, right? Our souls are desire factories. We are constantly craving idols, craving to satisfy ourselves. And it's this temptation that we wouldn't wait for God to satisfy us, that we would want to satisfy ourselves with our own dreams of grandeur, our greatness, our duties that properly belong maybe to others. And so our unwarranted dreams can have this effect of distracting us from the pursuit that can only be found in God, the rest that can only be found in God. And acting this way then shows that our spirits aren't really submitted to him. You know, they're giving him lip service, but we're not really being obedient to him. We're rather being filled with selfish ambition, like our soul still wants to play God rather than know God. And we know this. Let's fight this temptation. Okay, we can pursue this selfish pipe dream to our own frustration, but the psalm offers a better alternative, which is don't pursue glory for yourselves, but pursue God for your contentment. For us to go to him and to cling to him, to let him have his way with us. That's all God has ever wanted from us anyway. He's wanted us. He doesn't want what you do for him. He wants you, you know? I'm still learning that lesson, you know, that God doesn't want what I do for him. He wants me. He wants my heart. You know, he wants me to love him. And in that, all the works come forth, but wow, I shouldn't judge my worth or my legitimacy by what I'm doing, by you know, how much I'm accomplishing. So here, let's look away from ourselves and our dreams in that sense. Let's look to God and his dreams for us, his promises stated to us in his word. That is the way to contentment and satisfaction, a way that's completely disregarded by the world, like a way that's spoken of as the opposite of what's going on in this psalm. Now, I want to offer a balancing point before I move on. I'm not saying that we should discourage ourselves from having desires or like discourage ourselves from pursuing good earthly things such as jobs, hobbies. You know, I'm not saying like all those are sins or anything. Those can be good things. But I think we do need to be careful to keep our desire for those things in subjection to the truth that we know that God is our ultimate contentment. God is our ultimate desire, our priority in our life, our goal, our joy. So there we have it. We've gone through three statements in the negative, but what about the positive? Verse 2, I am content in you, God, again. He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Calmed is this word for made plain, made level. Even you can also translate it restrained. Interesting, because, I mean, we're talking about this craving, right? To just go after anything that you think will satisfy you. He says, I'm actually restraining it. I'm pulling back. I'm making it level, flat. I have pulled back my soul from the edge of jumping into my craving. So there is kind of that warning here that you might not do this, you know? Like, you might not calm and quiet your soul. You could just run after those things that would never satisfy. You have this choice. You could do that. But he says, I haven't. I've restrained. I have made level my soul. And what's really cool about this, as we're about to move on, is this is not speaking. When you read this, just this little phrase, it's not speaking of like Buddhist meditation or like Hindu kind of meditation where you're trying to empty yourself and be alone and find aloneness or that kind of thing. Because look exactly what happens next. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother. Now, the implication here is that my peace is not being alone. It is being with someone else. Like a weaned child with its mother, right? Who's the weaned child? It's me. It's the psalmist. The one singing. The mother figure, the metaphor here, it's God, right? So we're talking about being longing for the presence of another as one's peace. I'm longing for God as my peace, for Him to be with me, for Him to be near me. He is my peace. When I'm resting on His bosom, it's like resting like a weaned child with its mother. I am seeking the very presence of God. God's presence is my calm. God's presence is my quiet. My craving is for God Himself, which is the heart of prayer. It's when I have no other agenda but to get to God. I don't bring my agenda to God, right? I make God my agenda. I just go to Him as my agenda. And when I'm with Him, I am like this weaned child. Now notice the language here. Weaned. Right? Not to be weaned, will be weaned during. It's actually after the weaning, in which case I have been fed, right? So it's like a child after you have been fed with rich food. It's like the child who's lying in its mother's bosom, having been fed, completely content in her arms. And so here it's, notice, weaned, right? It's like a child craving milk? No, it's a child having been fed milk. And so now it lies very quietly on his mother's bosom. Could this be implying, I want to suggest, that the believer has been fed by the Word of God and is satisfied? I'm not going to make that like exact, I'm not going to say that's what it's saying, but I do think that it's pointing to something like that, where he has fed at something, right? What's the milk? I think that the milk is the Word of God. He has fed on the Word of God, and it has satisfied his soul. He has sought God through his Word, and now this is not self-centeredness anymore, right? It's God-centeredness. This is contentment rising from being near God when you're fed by his Word, and you are now in relational intimacy with him that is moving and beautiful. Like, it carries this implication that I got close to God by feeding on his Word, and now I'm satisfied. So what is the mechanism, right? What is the mechanism to draw near to God and to be satisfied in him? I believe it's his Word. I believe it's feeding from his Word. And that's the implication of that verse. Now finally, let's look, before we learn the psalm, on the public proclamation. The public proclamation here. He has appropriated it for himself. And he now goes, everybody, anyone can hear me, Israel, hope in the Lord, the whole congregation. So this is like the king, right, standing before the people, and he gives them a command. But the command is something certainly for their good. Hope in the Lord. Be satisfied in God alone, O people. And so King David reaches out to the people, longing for them to experience what he himself has experienced before God. The implication is this. If we were to apply this to ourselves, I believe this is a valid application. We can't call people to enjoy God if we ourselves aren't enjoying him. David himself is experiencing the joy and the contentment that God gives him, and in that he naturally just spreads it out. He naturally just wants to call out to others and say, you must enjoy what I'm enjoying. You must have this contentment that I'm having, because any other way is emptiness. Any other way is idolatry and destruction. And so he says here, hope in the Lord. And once again, he uses Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. He says, God's personal name, Yahweh, is used here, you know, to refer to him as the covenant-keeping Savior and Lord. And he says, from this time forth and forevermore. So whereas trusting in self and self-effort is vain and temporary and bound to fail, it's very temporary, it's very not lasting. But here he says, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The trust in God lasts for eternity. The trust in God never lets one down. It's unfailing, it's eternal. And so David hopes that all his people will share this kind of eternal trust that he has in the Lord. And that gives him an eternal perspective in his contentment. Sometimes, very often, I think, you know, we need that eternal perspective when it comes to the temporal things in life. We need to remember this is not all there is, you know. We need to remember that this is not going to last forever. Yes, I'm in pain. Yes, I'm suffering. Yes, this is not exactly how I would envision it right now, my life to be. But it's all temporary. I remember my friend, he just had a baby. He and his wife just had a baby. And they had a doctor who was a very, very cool Jewish guy. So she goes into labor, right? And my friend and her are looking at the doctor, looking for some sort of comfort, like, comfort us, like, it hurts so much. And he goes over and they ask him, is it going to hurt even more? How painful does it get? He's like, he goes over and he just says, it's going to hurt. But it's temporary. And that was the most honest kind of encouragement he could give to them, right? It's going to hurt, but it's not going to last very long. Afterwards, there's joy. I think there's a reason why I think in history, the culmination of history is likened in Scripture to childbirth. Might be painful now, very difficult, right? But with the birth of the child, joy comes in the morning. God is restoring all things through Christ. He's restoring all things to a new heaven and new earth. This is but short. But the hope in the Lord lasts from this time forth and forevermore. So let's draw out a few applications and then let's learn to sing the psalm. First, number one, when you personally experience God himself, this encounter is what fuels your proclamation of God to others, right? Let's not be hypocrites here. Let's not be preaching that which we ourselves don't believe or which we ourselves haven't appropriated in our heart. Here, David is speaking from personal experience. I'm content in God, and so I can share this with you, you know? And we must seek this contentment in God himself if we're to share it with others. We can't speak with any credibility if we're going to say, be content in God, and I myself I'm not content in God, though. You know, that's a rough way of going about it. So secondly, do we treat God as if he's on the throne, because he is, or are we doing... Are we living as if we're on the throne and doing our own bidding? You know, that kind of attitude is fought against in this psalm. What is our heart and eye attitude in prayer? Are we willing to let God be God, to be still and to know that God is God? Or, are we keeping ourselves from experiencing this kind of peace with him, this contentment with God? Often our stress and frustration come because we aren't willing to do this. We're not willing to let God have his way, I want my way. I don't want him to be in control. But that's the only way to peace. That's the only way to contentment. God's control. Thirdly, 3 out of 4. Here's number 3. The key to contentment is to look away from yourself, to stop imagining how you want your life to look, and instead look to God and incorporate his vision of your life for you. Look to him in his word. Like, the secret of contentment is a secret that's completely opposite of this world's wisdom, right? It's not getting caught up in yourself and in your dreams in this world. It's getting caught up in God, the vision of God, and God's vision for your life. So let's seek his will. Let's seek his calling for each one of us. We need to pray for, like, this realistic view of ourselves as sinners and our realistic view of God as our only Savior. Very often, I think we live because we don't see ourselves as deeply enough sinners as we are. Because if we did, we would drive ourselves to God. It would just be, God, I'm desperate for you. But that desperation doesn't come because I forget I'm a sinner. I try to act as if I'm not, as if I can dig myself out of this hole. But let's go to God. Let's have him direct our path. And then finally, just like the weaned child part, let's go to the Word of God like a hungry child, longing, craving milk, right? Because the word is what will fill us spiritually to the point where we'll be content, where we will be content. Being fed by the word of God, you can find contentment and closeness to God like a weaned child is with its mother. And as many things that are chaotic and unknown in my life right now and fearful to me, I hold on to that. I just tell myself, like a weaned child with its mother, I go to God. I want him. I go to him. I fall before him. I trust in him. Amen. All right, let's see how this works, all right? So here is, I'm going to teach it to us phrase by phrase. And then as we do it, we'll take as long as we need to learn one phrase and then we'll move on. All right, so let's turn this up a little bit. Thank you. this. It goes, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." Can you sing that with me? "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." Let me sing the next part. "And I do not concern myself with things too great, too marvelous for me." So I do not concern. "I do not concern myself with things too great, too marvelous for me." How about from the beginning? "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And I do not concern myself with things too great, too marvelous for me." Here's the next part. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." Shall we sing that together? "But I have calmed." "But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." There you have it, that's the verse. Start from the beginning, shall we? "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And I do not concern myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul." The next line is like it. "Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul." I call the chorus, verse 3. It goes like this. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." O Israel. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Actually sounds quite beautiful. "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And I do not concern myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth." That's very lovely. So, yeah, this will be on YouTube. And if you forget how the song sounds, also I want to give you a website. I actually record these psalms in a semi-professional studio, and just to give them out for free. So if you want to have a free download of this psalm and four other psalms, you can go to this website. It's all right. Psalms Project. So PSALMS Project. Psalms Project, plural. Psalms Project. Bandcamp, one word, just BANDCAMP. Bandcamp. So psalmsproject.bandcamp, BANDCAMP, bandcamp.com. And if you go there, you'll see, you know, my name there, Micah Chung, writing these psalms, and you can have a free download of this psalm and four other ones that are on there. I just pray that it's encouraging to you. Now, that's so cool. That's so cool. We're worshiping together, and I'm enjoying this. For the last things, then, you know, we've got a little time, but for the last thing, let's all stand and sing the psalm together one more time. I'll close in prayer, and then if you have any kind of questions or comments, we can talk afterwards, but time is open now. So let's all stand and worship the Lord together. See how this goes. Yeah, there we go. You ready? Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not concern myself with things too great, too marvelous.
This time forth and forevermore.
thank you for worshiping along with us, and praise God. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, God, once again for this fellowship where we can join together and sing your psalm back to you in praise. God, you are our contentment. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Christ, through whom we escape all of the snares of sin and idolatry in this world. And we instead get to pursue the one person who satisfies, you alone, O Father. And so we pray that we would draw near to you, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and that we would long for the nearness of God, because at your right hand is our pleasures forevermore, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. We believe, and so we draw near. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone, and God bless you this week.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.